Our scripture lesson this evening is Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Revelation 21, 1 through 4, as we continue our series on eschatology, or the doctrine of the last things. And this evening we focus on heaven, as the sermon title simply is put. But I want us to notice that as we read this text, the preferred phrase that Scripture uses for the home of God's people is actually the new heaven and earth. And we'll look at a few texts that speak that way and might challenge some of our thinking about what heaven is in a good way, in a positive and biblical way. So Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." Amen. Most of our thoughts about the future are punctuated with question marks. It's hard for us to think about the future, in fact, without a question mark at the end of those thoughts. We don't know exactly what the future will hold. That's true in the short term, isn't it? We don't know what the rest of this evening will hold, or what the new week ahead of us will contain for us. But when we look to eternity, the question marks begin to multiply exponentially. And probably for believers, one of the most basic questions about the reward that God has promised us is, what will heaven be like? What will heaven be like? And in some sense, the Bible doesn't answer that question the way that we would like. The Bible gives many analogies, many similes. The Bible, heaven will be like a banquet, or will be like a city, or will be like a mountain that flows with sweet wine. It's all simile, by and large. There's nothing in the Bible like a detailed tour guide that we might like. You know, if you're going to another country, you purchase or check out from the library a tourist guide about that country, and it shows you pictures and it tells you descriptions about answering most of the questions that you would have. And the Bible offers us nothing like that. In fact, not even those people who had the privilege of either going to heaven in the flesh and coming back, or getting a glimpse into heaven, they didn't write like that. They didn't write like a tourist guide. Paul, it seems, was caught up in some way or another to paradise. And when he writes 2 Corinthians, he said, "I cannot lawfully describe that experience. It would be unlawful for me to articulate what I saw there." Even John, in his Revelation, resorts more than any other Bible writer to simile. He uses the word "like" 4 times as frequently as any other Bible writer. Heaven is like this. I saw something like that. It's hard for him to describe what he saw. We've got lots of questions. Indeed, the Bible puts it well when it says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." The Belgic Confession says it this way: "The reward of heaven will be such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive." Translated, it's beyond our wildest imaginations. I think because of that, however, we might struggle to believe heaven is real. And I don't mean by that that we doubt, as Bible-believing, confessional Christians, that we doubt that heaven exists. We probably don't doubt that. But that we doubt that heaven is real, that it's tangible. We think about heaven and it feels less solid, less concrete than the world that we now know. And so we want this evening to ask some questions about heaven that might challenge those thoughts that we have, that heaven is less tangible somehow than that which we have now. So we want to answer the question, how real is heaven, first of all? Secondly, what is it like? And thirdly, how should the reality of heaven affect us now? So first of all, let's reflect together on the reality of heaven. And again, I don't mean simply to demonstrate that heaven exists, but that it's real. Those are two different words, aren't they? There are things that exist, you might say, but aren't real. They're not substantial. It is true, as we've suggested already, that the Bible describes heaven in highly metaphorical terms. The Bible compares heaven with other things that we know now. And we might think, well, that might seem to argue for heaven's unreality. But I would suggest that the fact that heaven is described by way of analogy to things that we now know actually is a way that the Bible writers communicate its surpassing grandeur. In other words, the fact that the Scripture writers can talk about heaven by way of analogy with this earth suggests that heaven is as real, in fact, more real, more substantial, more tangible than what we understand now. The promised land, in other words, is not as unfamiliar as we might suspect. Because the Bible writers constantly talk about the new heaven and new earth in earthly terms, in terms that we can understand. You just think about, for example, what the Israelites expected when they were preparing to go to the land of Canaan, which the Bible itself does describe as an analogy for the new heavens and the new earth. And this phrase is repeated often in the Bible, isn't it? That the Israelites were looking for a land that flowed with milk and honey. Now, the Israelites understood what milk and honey were. They were good things. But the Israelites were not imagining an unreal place with sticky rivers flowing with milk and honey, literally. They weren't sort of picturing an ancient Near Eastern version of Willy Wonka's chocolate factory with rivers of milk and honey. That's not what they had in mind. That's not what they were expecting. They were expecting something more real than that, not some fantastical, bizarre place. And yet the terms that are used to describe it, rivers, land flowing with milk and honey, are filled with terms that they appreciated. Milk and honey, beautiful, tasteful, tasty terms. The Bible says that they anticipated a land of bounty. In Ezekiel 20, verse 6, it says they anticipated the most glorious of all lands. That's what milk and honey was meant to convey, the most glorious of all lands. And they were not disappointed with what they found. Remember, the spies got to Canaan. They said, it is indeed a land flowing with milk and honey. In fact, they said to their people, it surpasses what we had anticipated. And so it is with Scripture with regard to the new heavens and new earth. The writers describe heaven in metaphorical terms, but using earthly language, streets of gold, gates of pearl. And the point of these images is not that they should be taken literally, but that the images themselves are not able to fully convey the glory of heaven. And yet, heaven is described in terms that we can appreciate. So it's really beautiful what the Lord does. He describes heaven in familiar terms, but teaching us to expect that heaven will exceed the boundaries that these familiar terms communicate. One writer put it this way, interacting with the Bible's use of highly metaphorical, analogous terms to describe heaven. He says this, our heavenly hope is not only of saved souls, but of a saved creation. And he references Romans 8, 19 through 21, which we discussed some weeks ago. So he goes on to say, whatever the condition of the life everlasting, it is more, certainly not less, than the embodied joy that the biblical imagery suggests. We are creatures of time and space, and we will not transcend our humanity, but the bondage of our humanity to the conditions of sin and death. And so what the writer is suggesting is we have to get out of our minds that heaven is sort of a fantastical place, that it's not really a place suitable for embodied humans to dwell, but that it's really a place more suitable for disembodied spirits, which is sometimes what we picture in our minds. You know, clouds and you know, just this very airy and very non-concrete, non-earthy eternity. But the writer is saying that that would be unsuitable for humans. You know, we're not going to transcend our humanity, but the boundaries of our humanity. We're yearning for something actually more physical than what we have now, more physical without all the detractions that our physicality experiences now. And so the Bible does speak of heaven as a definite place, like a country, like a city, a place where Christ now dwells in real flesh. And that's hard for us, isn't it? Because Christ ascended into heaven with a real body, and yet we can't really picture what kind of a place Christ could have gone into. And so we think if he went to heaven, but it's like in space somewhere, what does that mean for us? How do we live there? How do we dwell there? Well, how do we resolve this? Well, a couple different ways. First of all, what Revelation 21 teaches us that we just read is that at the last day, the heaven and the earth will become one. The dwelling of God will be with men. The city that John sees comes down from heaven, whatever that is now, and is united with the new earth. And so we don't have to worry about, you know, ascending someday in the way that Christ did to an airy place that we can't really get our fingers into, because the new heavens and the new earth will come together as one. Perhaps more simply, we could think about the promise that God made to the patriarchs. What was part and parcel of the promise that God made to Abraham? It was blessing, it was children, it was descendants, but at the heart of that promise, it was land, wasn't it? It was earth, it was terra firma, it was something that he could plant himself into. And yet, Hebrews 11 says that Abraham and, in fact, all of the patriarchs never actually received that promise. Abraham never owned a piece of land in Canaan, except for that little bit in which he was buried and in which he buried his beloved wife. Is God going to fulfill that promise? Is God going to answer that yearning that Abraham and all of the patriarchs had for real land, for real earth? Yes, he's going to answer that promise. He's going to answer that promise in the age to come. It's very interesting that when Paul, in Romans 4:13, repeats the promise that God made to Abraham about land, that Abraham would receive land, when Paul uses that phrase, he says that God promised Abraham the earth. Not just a piece of land, not just the land of Canaan, but the whole earth. And so God is going to fulfill the promise he made to the patriarchs. He's going to fulfill it not just to them, not in some earthly millennium for merely 1,000 years in one little part of the earth, but with the whole earth. And he's not going to fulfill it only to them, but to us as well. And not, certainly not, by spiritualizing the gift of land into something less substantial. God promised a real place, a real country, real earth, and he's going to fulfill that promise. In the age to come, heaven and earth will not be distinct. Heaven will come to earth, and as John says, the tabernacle of God will be with men, and he will dwell with them, Revelation 21:3. This is important, isn't it? Because only a physical heaven will satisfy physical humans. And that's exactly what we find in even the Old Testament descriptions of the new heavens and the new earth. So Isaiah 65 is an important chapter on the new heavens and the new earth. And Isaiah tells us about the new heavens. He says in verse 17, Isaiah 65, speaking in as the mouth of God, he says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." A new heaven and a new earth, as we see from Revelation 21, the two come together in the age to come. But this is what we hear about this new heaven and new earth. And if this sounds familiar to you, if it sounds like somewhat similar to what we already enjoy, that's the point. In the new heavens, the new earth, God says they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit, verse 21. God's elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands in the new heavens and new earth. And they shall not labor in vain. Yes, you heard that right. Work in heaven. We'll say more about that later. But the point that he says here is they shall enjoy the work of their hands. They won't labor in vain, verses 22 and 23. It talks about animals in verse 25. Animals will populate the age to come, though, as Isaiah says, one will not prey on the other. So the relationship between animals and humans to the earth will be changed. It will be glorified. It will be perfected. But it won't be alien. It won't be something so other that we can't understand what it's like to be human anymore. In the New Testament, we see similar images. When the kingdom of God is fully given, Jesus says, God's people will eat and drink at Christ's table in his kingdom. Now, again, there's this tension, isn't there? Because we see these earthly terms and we say, well, are they to be taken strictly literally? It's hard to say. But certainly God is not promising something less than this. He's promising a fully physical heaven and earth for God's people. When we think of heaven, in other words, the Bible urges us to have an image of this earth minus the fruit of the curse. And that's a little bit hard for us, of course, because we've only known a cursed earth. But the point is, there's nothing degrading about physicality to God. Right? God invented physicality. God didn't make a mistake when he made heaven and earth. And when he made the earth, he started making stuff. He made dirt, and he made trees, and he made grass, and he made the sun. He made all physical things. He made humans. He didn't just make them souls. He gave them real bodies. And so any vision that we have in our minds of an intangible heaven, ill-suited to embodied humans, actually underestimates Scripture's vision for the redemption of humanity and of the heavens and the earth and the fulfillment of all of God's promises. So I'm not sure if that answered more questions or raised more questions. But what we're trying to communicate here, first of all, is that heaven is real. And in that, we mean that it's tangible. It's substantial. It's not airy. It's not ethereal. It's real. Jesus uses the word earth. And that heaven comes down and joins with the earth. Heaven is real. Secondly, I want to consider the riches of heaven. And what we have in mind here is that the promise of eternal life, which Christians recognize is most basic to God's promise, eternal life, it's not just a promise of life without end, because, frankly, that in itself is not all that inviting, is it? To simply have life without end? It's not just a promise of life without end. It's a promise of life without defect. And that's inviting. That's delightful for us to think about. That eternally is good news. And I want to reflect on just three facets of the riches of heaven by way of anticipation for us. First, we need to affirm that heaven is a reversal of the pain of the curse. Heaven is God's answer for His children to the curse. And if we look back to Genesis 3, we see that the curse was a deformation, resulted in a deformation of everything that was precious and beautiful. Remember, God doesn't despise the earth. He says again and again, what He made was good. When He was all finished making everything, He said, it's very good what I've made. But that changed, didn't it? With the coming of sin, man lost closeness with God. Man lost closeness with each other. Work became painful. Death began to reign. All these bad things came into paradise. And the gospel's promise is that Christ has come to undo the curse. And if we think of that as simply taking away our sin, again, we underestimate the curse-reversing power of Jesus Christ. Christ has come to restore paradise, not just to take away our sin. Christ's overthrow of sin at the last day will destroy all of sin's negative consequences. It will be a reversal of the curse in all of its far-reaching implications. That's why Revelation 21 4 is sort of a picture of erasing, of undoing, of correcting and replacing. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death. He's taking away death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. What do you think of when you think of pain coming into the earth? You think of Genesis 3, you think of the curse, pain, particularly in childbearing, but also in working the earth, toiling with the earth in difficulty. No more pain, for the former things have passed away. No one in heaven will hunger or thirst or fear. Earthly relationships in the Lord, which are now tainted with sin, will be restored. And so, it's a reversal. It's a reversal of the pain of the curse. Even things that we now find tiresome, like work, will become a great delight. And if that sounds hard for us, just think about it this way. What if you could imagine without limits and fulfill what you imagined? And if it was all pain-free, would not work be pleasant? And there's part of work that we love, isn't it? Isn't there? It's just that work is frustrating because our imagination is sometimes too small in our work, and if it's too big, we can't achieve it. But when all these limitations are removed, all the defects are erased, then things like work will be pleasant. And we know that because we know God loves to work. And we'll be made like the Lord. We'll be able to enjoy our work. Isaiah says, in those days, the former troubles will be forgotten, not just for us, but for the earth, for the world. All of the troubles described from Genesis 3 up to Revelation 21, they'll all be forgotten. It'll all be reversed. It won't just be that they'll be forgotten because they'll be driven. The bad things will be driven out of our minds. They'll be undone and reversed. Secondly, heaven is a realization of fellowship with God. And we know part of this now, don't we? Believers enjoy fellowship with God now, but it's a little bit of a strained relationship, isn't it? Our relationship with God. It's strained by our disobedience of His will. It's strained also by our misunderstanding of God's purposes. The Apostle John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, that's apocalyptic language, when he comes back, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The communion which the members of the invisible church shall enjoy with Christ in glory shall be perfect and full. So heaven is a realization of fellowship with God. And then thirdly, heaven is a realm of worship. You read through Revelation, and one scene that John can't seem to get away from is the scene of worship. It's in chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 11, chapter 15, chapter 16. Worship. And if we could be honest, that image might not appeal to us right now. I think that's okay to say. An everlasting worship service? Like, what if this worship service never ended? Do we all desire that? Or do we hope to go home at some point this evening? Let's just be honest and say right now, a never-ending worship service doesn't sound that great, perhaps. But let's also be honest to say that it's because we don't understand it and we're not properly suited for that kind of worship now. Sort of like how it's impossible, I think, I've found, to persuade children of the beauties of marriage. Now, how do you persuade a little child that marriage is beautiful and glorious? It's gross to little children. I'm never going to get married. I don't want to have a husband or a wife. There's just no way to convey that because they're not suited for marriage at a young age. But as they grow up, as they mature, as they, yeah, you were right. I do desire to be in a relationship. It's a little bit like that when we think of a never-ending worship of God. Now we worship with mixed desires, don't we? Let's be honest. We have mixed desires here right now. We came here this evening with mixed desires. Then our love for God will be perfected. No mixed desires. Now we worship in failing bodies. We worship right now, but some of our backs are starting to hurt. We've been sitting for a little too long. Maybe we're just getting tired. We didn't sleep enough lately. We're in bodies that are prone to corruption. How do you have an unending worship service in bodies like that? Well, the Bible says you don't. Then our bodies will be incorruptible. 1 Corinthians 15:42. Right now, we're worshiping with other people who hurt us, who disappoint us, and yet they're in our worship service. How can that be perfect? Well, it's not. This is sort of a practice almost for the worship service to come. In the age to come, we'll be a holy family, truly a holy family. Now we worship a God who sometimes seems distant. The psalmist is honest enough in Psalm 10, verse 1, for example, to say, God, where are you? You don't even seem close right now. But then he'll be fully present. And so we need to sort of gear our minds to think about that facet of heaven as being beautiful. It'll be a realm of worship. And so we're sort of anticipating that sounding better one day than it might right now. The Bible says that heaven is an inestimably great reward that we should pursue with all costs. Like a pearl of great price. When you discover it, you pursue it with all costs. You sell everything you have, Jesus says, and you pursue it to buy it. So how should we respond to it? What should our response to heaven be? And again, there's only a few things we can say about this, but I want to say a few things because the suggestion, it seems today, is that heaven is an irrelevant topic, right? It may be relevant someday, but for now, it's just distant. It doesn't really have any bearing on our lives here and now. But far from it being an irrelevant topic, God breathes into our hearts the hope of heaven to help us on our journey to that great city. And how does he do that? He does it in at least three ways. First of all, we should respond to heaven in this way, that heaven excites us to practice God's will now. Jesus taught his disciples to pray. So he taught us to pray to our Father, your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So what we're praying in the Lord's Prayer, which we pray every week at least, is first of all a recognition that only God can bring His kingdom. Right? We don't create the kingdom. We're given a kingdom, Hebrews 12 says. We're given a kingdom, but we also work in that kingdom, as we heard this morning. And what that means is that we begin practicing right now a heavenly ethic. We can say, with no liberal overtones, that we ought to now be working to create a heaven on earth. Not in a utopian sense, as if we believe that is going to be heaven. But when we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that's what we're praying. That we would begin to do God's will as the angels do now. The preserved angels. We should pray and strive that we may all live on earth as in heaven, says one of the 16th century Reformed confessions, with all joy and gladness according to His divine will. Another confession says this, that the new heaven and new earth are an eternal, happy Sabbath from all deadly works, and that we should begin that Sabbath now. It will be a rest from all of our sin, all of our deadly works, but let's start that now, God says. And so heaven, as we think about that, is a paradigm for how we should be living now, realizing that we won't attain that, but we'll be striving toward heavenly living. Third, and a reflection of that actually, heaven encourages us to pursue deep fellowship. Heaven will be quintessentially relational. There's no way to think about heaven in biblical terms without thinking about relationships. Sometimes we struggle with that, right? We think about heaven and we wonder what heaven will be like with changed relationships. One of the most common relationships that people think about in heavenly terms is marriage. You know, what's it going to be like to be in heaven but not to be married in the same way to my wife or to my husband? That was the sort of the trick question that the Sadducees put to Jesus in Mark chapter 12. In a sense, Jesus' answer is not just there but elsewhere, that those concerned that marriages will cease in glory will be overjoyed to find that the most transferable traits of marriage will then be shared by heaven's entire population. I don't know exactly what that looks like, but we do understand this, that we will not regret the change of relationships in heaven. We will not regret that. There's no question that we'll deeply recognize our former friends. That's putting it too mildly, but we'll know people. It's interesting that the disciples, when Elijah and Moses were transfigured and were brought to the Mount of Transfiguration, they'd been dead for hundreds of years, but the disciples knew them somehow. Just a little bit of a glimpse into glory. People have been gone for hundreds, thousands of years, loved ones, dear ones. We'll deeply know one another. Another 17th century Reformed confession follows its article on heaven by insisting, quote, that it is both the duty and the privilege of the Church of Christ till His coming again to enjoy, prize, and press after fellowship through and in the Spirit with the Lord and each other. The confession says that's our duty right now. If we love the idea of heaven, if we're desirous of being in heaven with all renewed relationships, then that's our duty now. So one of the ways that we show our yearning for heaven and an interest in heaven, in fact, is by developing deep relationships now. We can't say that we're yearning for heaven, deeply relational, if we're not working on deep relationships now. Right? But one of the ways that we worship the Lord and show our gratitude for the promise of heaven is by cultivating deep relationships here and now. Third, heaven, as the Bible communicates it, enables us to be patient in tribulation. Children of God, heaven needs to be part of your trial. Whatever that trial is, whatever your trials are, heaven has to be part of it. One writer put it this way, a theology of suffering, which says nothing of heaven, is leaving out almost the whole of one side of the account. Another writer commenting on what C.S. Lewis said there says this, that present sufferings must be seen in the light of the promise of eternal happiness in God. The scales, he says, can't be balanced in this life alone. There's no way, in other words, that you can process trial and tribulation properly if heaven isn't on the other side of the scale. That's what Paul means when he says, if we have hope only for this life, we're of all men the most pitiable. Because in this life, the scales don't balance perfectly, do they? We would have far more weight on the side of tribulation and trial if we didn't have heaven on the other side of the scale. Because we live in a fallen world, a sinful world, a hurting world. That's why Paul says, and he's not trying to minimize our pain, but he says, our light affliction is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He has the imagery of a scale, doesn't he? And he says, our afflictions, it's not that they're insignificant. He's not minimizing our pain. But on the same scale, but on the other side of glory, they're light. Heaven is far weightier. It presses down the scale of value far more significantly than our trials do. It's not that temporary suffering is so small, says someone. It's that eternal glory is so huge. And so even in the midst of great tribulations, believers can confidently and must confidently expect God to wipe away their tears, to remove their rebuke, to erase their shame, to fix everything that's wrong. We can better endure reproach when our hearts are set on a greater reward. Right? That's what Moses did. He forsook all of the glory of being a prince of Egypt to endure tribulation with the people of God because he recognized the beauty of union with Christ. Christ himself looked ahead to his reward. He had heaven in his scopes as he went through the valley of the shadow of death. Friends, God's promise with regard to heaven ultimately is that he will take all of his children home. That is a concept of heaven that is so simple, but so beautiful. It's a concept that our older saints have learned. You hear when you visit older people in the Lord, especially those near the end of their life, I want to go home. And they've learned that image from Scripture. Psalm 84 describes heaven as a nest that a bird has made for her young ones. That's the picture of glory, that God is making a home for us. A home is not just a structure, is it? It is a structure, but it's more than that. It's really a place where we feel native, where we feel right, where we feel like we belong, where fears of exclusion melt away. Home is that place where we often long to be. You ever noticed, even on the best vacation, if it stretches a little bit too long, you just want to go home. You know home isn't perfect, but there's something special about home. And when you're away from it for too long, even in exotic places, you just want to be back home. And God puts these kinds of longings in our heart for heaven. These longings to be home in heaven, the new heavens, the new earth, actually speed us on our way. They strengthen us. They strengthen us on our way to God. And so heaven is not an irrelevant topic. It's not just something distant. It's not just something ethereal and airy. It's our hope of home with the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, you are so gracious to us. Even as we think about heaven, as we tried to say a few things about it, and process these thoughts as a congregation. Thank you for honoring our stammering. When we talk about heaven, it feels like we're just stuttering. Thank you for enduring our befuddlement. And we thank you for being patient with us, even in our too low view of glory. We pray, Lord, that these thoughts from Scripture would spark our imagination, and that you would give us confidence that nothing that we could imagine that's sanctified could possibly eclipse what you have in store for your people. Help us to be dreamers of heaven, to have that vision before our eyes, that heaven would be desirable for us, that we could not imagine anything about heaven that would be undesirable. Please make that a reality for us. Make it a reality not just for those who are old and dying, obviously, clearly, but for young people as well. As young people face temptations and fight against sin, we pray that a real conception of heaven would keep them from that which is deceptive and transitory. We pray that you would deepen our understanding of glory until the day that we will no longer be imagining, but be seeing and tasting and feeling. Hasten that day, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.